save me. Yes, I know what Jesus did for me. Yes, I know what Jesus did for me.
Good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, this morning I want to ask you a question. It's a statement that I heard someone talking about this week, and they're not necessarily I wouldn't call them a vibrant follower of Jesus. It was just someone who was using an expression that's very common here in the South, and from the context, I knew exactly what they meant. Maybe you do. Have you ever heard this expression, a come to Jesus moment? Maybe as a mama or a daddy, when your child has done something wrong, you had a come to Jesus moment with your child. That was the reference, the way it worked. And I can't help but think about a particular come to Jesus moment in my childhood with my dad. We had an old lawnmower out at our farm that was difficult to work. It never, ever worked the way it was supposed to. As a matter of fact, in order to work it, you had to work on it before you could work it. And we would have to go out and do all manner of different activities to try to get this lawnmower sorted out. And I remember one particular occasion, my dad called me out because it was my responsibility to take care of mowing our farm. And he calls me out to this old wore-out lawnmower, and he did something that he was teaching me a little bit about small engines and how engines work. And he unscrewed the spark plug from the engine because we didn't think that there was fuel moving into the engine. And as he unscrewed the spark plug, he sticks his head down to the engine to look into it, and he says, "Now turn the key." So I did. I turned the key, and when I did, for those of you who don't know how small engines work, there's three things that you need to have: a spark, a fuel, and you need to have air. It wasn't an air problem because there's plenty of air going into it because there was no spark plug there. There was no spark, so the engine wasn't going to run, but we were checking to see if fuel was getting into the engine. And not only did fuel get into the engine, but it came out of the engine and shot my dad right in the eye. And as he pulled back, he looked at me and he said, "Boy, are you as dumb as rocks? What were you thinking?" Well, not only did he help straighten me out about what I had done, but it wasn't the brightest of things to stick your eye down near a hole and tell me to turn a key when the chances of you getting hurt or harmed would happen. But when he said that expression, dumb as rocks, have you ever used that expression? Have you ever heard that one? Do you know anybody who's dumb as rocks? This morning in our message, I hope that I can say at the end of the service, and we will collectively agree, that being dumb as rocks is what we need to be. Though I don't think it means what you think it means, where I'm going with that. I'm not insulting you, but rather I'm encouraging you. May we be dumb as rocks this morning. This morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, two verses this morning as we're looking at this come to Jesus moment that Peter's going to address the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Peter writes, "To whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this reading of His Word. Lord Jesus, we come together today in Your name and we lift up Your name in these moments. Lord, may Your name be magnified in our hearts and may our time be spent today. I pray that as we look at Peter's message to the church this morning, that as Your followers, that we would understand the relationship between the living stone and us as lively stones. And Lord, today as we wind down our service, even though the world sometimes thinks and calls us out as believers and followers of Jesus as being crazy and being ignorant and behind the times, Lord, may today You direct in our hearts the understanding that it doesn't matter what others say. What it matters is what we say of you. So, Lord, today, in this coming to Jesus moment, would you build us up? And in building us up, I realize you're going to have to tear us down in order to build us up the way that you desire us to do, to be. Please, Lord, make us holy. We ask these things in your name. Amen. The Apostle Peter is a follower of Jesus that I identify with very closely. Because when I look at Peter's life, Peter was a follower of Jesus whose life at moments was incredible. His spiritual life was incredibly vibrant, and then there were other moments, there were less proud moments in his life. And proud, I mean moments that he would stand proudly by. But they were full of pride. They were full proud moments in his life. And as we look at Peter's example, there was a moment in Peter's life that defined his life. So we think back to the story of Jesus and Peter. It was Peter, that night in the upper room with his disciples, as Jesus explains to them what is going to happen in the next few hours, as he invites his disciples to the garden to pray. It's Peter who sleeps, and it is Peter that night who pulls out his sword to defend Jesus. It's Peter that night that is going to deny Jesus three times. But on that Sunday morning, that resurrection Sunday morning, we find Peter's life is radically transformed and changed with the reality of what he has said and who he has known all along. But the rubber met the road in that moment, if I could use that expression. For Peter's life wasn't defined by his past failures, but Peter's life was defined in terms of the resurrection. You see, eternal life for you and for me as followers of Jesus, it is defined by the resurrection. You and I do not fear death as most people fear death, because we know that this is not the end. This is not the end of it all. This life is our time here as followers of Jesus, where we grow day by day by day, but we know that eternal life, it's not something that comes tomorrow. We're living with eternal life right now. Because eternal life is not a destination. As we remember in the last few services back, we were talking about eternal life doesn't start when we get to heaven. And so there's a charge for us as believers to live as God has called us to be right now. There's a moment in time when you and I put our faith and trust in Him, and from that moment on, our life should be patterned by following after Jesus, because our hope is wholly built on Jesus. So this morning, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as we examine this come to Jesus moment, I'd like to do something this morning as we look at a passage from Peter's life, for Peter's example. And then, of course, we're going to look at the message that Peter has for us about living stones and the living stone. But as we go to Peter's story, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 21. And I'd like to remind you of something this morning that is true in every person's life in this world that has ever lived. That this is the understanding that I'd like for you to understand, that we all worship. Every person that has ever lived on this planet does worship. Worship is ascribing value to an object of worship. Worship is an action. It's something that we do. The problem with worship, a lot of what is called worship isn't really true worship, because it does not have the right object of worship. You could have a really fancy bull. I grew up in Texas, so I know people who are proud of their bulls. And I know many, many people who would cart that bull around in love and want everybody to come out and watch their bull just stand in the field and eat and take it to events and shows. And it would take them all over the place, this bull. But the problem with that bull was it had become an object of worship because it had defined their life in terms of how they lived their life. Everything in their life, every moment in their life was all about that bull. I don't think that's that far off from what a lot of people or how a lot of people approach worship. Is that a lot of people are chasing after what I'm going to call a whole lot of nothingness, a whole lot of bull. And the problem with us as people is that we'll connect our heart to something based upon how it makes us feel or what excites us. But I want you to understand that worship, when it's done properly, sure it does excite us and it sure does direct us. But worship needs to be defined by the object of worship, and that does affect the expression of our worship. So understanding the relationship between worship, I hope I haven't lost you this morning. Understanding that everybody worships, the problem is most people don't worship what and the one who is truly worthy of worship. And when you and I can understand worship in terms of that expression of our life, how it affects and directs our life, it affects so much of our life, so many areas of our life. It affects our preaching, the messages that we hear in the church. It shouldn't be about entertaining. It shouldn't be about keeping us, just making us feel like we've spent our time. It was a good decision to go to church today because I really didn't connect with it. It didn't really draw me. It didn't really affect me. I felt like I was able to get in and get out, and it was just such a good, refreshing moment to be there. Just kind of encouraging just to kind of get me through today, and I hope maybe next week is the same way. Sometimes people get into that pattern, that rut, thinking about worship. But when you understand the importance of who we should worship, our preaching needs to center around that person. And by the way, I'm speaking of Jesus. It doesn't just affect our preaching, it affects our practices. This is an inverted response to a graphic that I used last week about how it affects our practices. It affects our practices in that when you and I worship Jesus the way we're supposed to, it does affect the patterns and the behaviors in our life. It's part of that repentance explanation or understanding. The things that I used to do, I don't do them anymore because I am no longer a slave or no longer a servant of sin. I am a follower of Jesus. And that's what matters and that's what counts. And proper worship directs the way you and I interact with others in this world. Because I want you to understand, worship isn't something that just happens in here on a Sunday morning. It's something that happens in every moment of our life. As you and I ascribe value, or you and I lift up the value that belongs to the only one worthy of our worship. That's why I said people are worshiping, they're just worshiping the wrong objects. And every action that you and I do, there was a book that was written many, many years ago, In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, and asked that question, what would Jesus do? But a question to ask ourselves as we interact with people before we speak and anything that we do, how will this magnify my Lord? Do you see the importance of making sure that our worship is right? It affects how you and I interact with one another as believers, and it affects us as people. Because we start to understand what really matters in this world. Because sometimes we think about church as being a place where we sit, or a building that we go to. But Peter's going to help us to understand this morning that it's not a place. It is a people. And that people are those who identify with Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why when I say this morning that worship is directed by its object, comes down to this question. In every moment of our life, when you and I are worshiping, because we are constantly ascribing value in our life to the things that we do, the most important question that we ask or that we arrive at is a question that Jesus asked his disciples, and that is, who is Jesus? And if you get this answer right, your worship will be what it needs to be. Let's look at Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 21. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, he began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And as I read that, I can't help but thinking, wait a minute. Isn't it the stuff of all of the preaching that I have ever heard, how it was important for us to go out and tell others about Jesus? And Jesus, in this moment, when Peter makes this wonderful statement about who Jesus is, Jesus says, don't tell. Why in the world would Jesus tell his disciples? Verse 21 gives us that insight. From that time forth, he began to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Because he was preparing them for the ministry that was to come. And he knew that he was headed to the cross. And he wanted his disciples to make sure they could soak up everything they could while they were with him. Because his time was coming, and it was coming soon, that he was going to go to the cross. But there's a statement in verse 21 that really breaks my heart. And it's just part of the gospel story. It's how that he would suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The people who were in the book, who knew the book, who knew the word of God, who lived out the Old Testament, and their jobs were to make sure that the Israelites were living out the Old Testament, making sure that they were good, God-fearing people. How that those are the people that missed. Those are the people who rejected who Jesus was. And in Peter's statement, Jesus reveals for us this wonderful truth that there is only one answer that matters. And I'd like to remind you that hope isn't a place or a position. We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, in terms of living hope. And it's difficult for us as Jesus' followers to look at our lives and say, wait a minute, if everything were going right for me, there wouldn't be any trouble in my life. If everything was the way I think it should be, I should never ever experience any difficulty or any hardship. And I just long for that moment that I get out of this trial or I get to that difficult place, and that sometimes is what sustains us, if I can get through this moment or this event that I'm in, as though getting on the other side of that obstacle is where our hope lies. I think that's hope on a small scale, and I don't want to diminish having hope during a difficult illness or in the loss of someone, but I want you to understand that hope isn't just getting through the ordeal. Because hope isn't a place. As I said a few moments ago, hope isn't heaven. The example that I gave about that a few weeks ago was thinking about a Coca-Cola bottle. When we think about a Coca-Cola bottle and we look at that Coca-Cola bottle, we say, wow, that's a beautiful bottle. I love that bottle. That's a lot of times that's what we do when we talk in terms of heaven. If I can just get to the other side where all my people are, it's going to be wonderful. But I want you to know that Coca-Cola, while it is a distinctive bottle, if you're going to enjoy Coca-Cola, you have to get what's inside. And the beauty or the splendor that's there, that's a benefit. Hope is in who is there, and that's Jesus. Hope isn't a place, and hope isn't a position. Hope is a person. Peter writing in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, ye believing, ye rejoice with joy, and with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Here's the truth about hope and how it redirects and realigns our worship. It adjusts our priorities. Hope in the right place, who is a person. Hope in Jesus helps you and I understand our priorities. And the goal of this life is not to just survive. But in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, you and I thrive in Him. He has so much more in store for us than just getting over a cold or being able to pay all your bills. It is understanding who you are in Him that affects the way you and I touch other people's lives, inside this room and outside the room. Because the truth about hope also realigns our praise. And I say this all the time, I don't know, Jesus, why you would save me. I'm pretty worthless and I'm dumb as rocks. But understanding as we look here what He's called us for and what He's got a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us, we're going to get to that answer this morning. And I hope this morning I can start to answer that question for you, how you can know with confidence why He saved you. He saved you for a purpose. But our expression, our gratitude, our worship isn't in getting through a trial. It's in the person who led us through that trial. Our hope is in Jesus. That's why last week when we were looking at the passage or verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, we saw this genuine love for our brother that we are called to have and the sincere love for His word. And this morning, if we build on that thought, it is that true worship belongs to Jesus because living hope is in Jesus raised. It's what Peter tells us in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And His resurrection life means that not even physical death can rob us of the hope that Jesus gives. The point that I'm trying to make this morning is that living hope, it means a lifelong relationship in the body. As you and I understand how we fit together, we might be speaking a little bit in terms that even engineers can understand this morning. As we move now to chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, as we look at the Living Stones message. Here's the truth this morning about the living stone from verse 4. Peter writes, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Now, I'd like to look at the very first few words at the start of that verse. To whom coming? What exactly does it mean to come to Jesus? I know in terms of our southern culture, it means to get your heart right because the wrath of mama and daddy is about to come down upon you. Or at least that's the way it was used this week when I was hearing it told. But I'd like to go ahead and show you from the scripture the word that Peter uses here in the original language. It has behind it the idea to approach or to draw near or to assent to. That's what coming means. Watch this. I'm going to step off the platform. I hope I don't fall. Whew, the world is spinning right now. But coming, this is coming. I'm coming closer to you. I'm approaching you. I'm drawing near to you. That makes sense, doesn't it? You have to remember, I'm dumb as a rock, so I'm trying to speak in terms that I can understand. And when he uses this word, it means to approach or to draw near. Here is the terms that we use when we're talking about coming to Jesus. We come to Jesus for saving faith. That day, that moment that you put your faith and trust in him was that moment that we came to Jesus. We knew that there was no other place that we could go. There was no other name that we could call upon. There was no other hope for us save Jesus. Saving faith is knowing where to go. But Peter's not talking here about someone trusting Jesus as their Savior, as that faith transaction. He's talking in terms of coming to Jesus for worship. And that's the context of verses 4 and 5, as we're going to see about the priesthood that he's going to talk about in reference in verse 5. But we're talking here in terms of worship. And as a matter of fact, this word has behind it the idea we see in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. And when they brought that which most all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, go to the altar and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Here we find in Leviticus 9 this expression of the people coming to draw near to the Lord. And I think a lot can be said. It is difficult these days just to get up and come to church. Can I get an amen, church, on that one? How hard it is to get going in the mornings, because you know what? It's hard to get going in the morning sometimes. I don't know why the devil certainly loves to pull out all the stops. Actually, I do know why the devil loves to pull out all the stops on Sunday morning, because he likes to try to wreck our worship. But we find here in this Leviticus passage the expression of the people coming. I have a question for you. Who did the worshiping here? They were there, but as we find the expression in verse 7, who was the one who was going to do all the heavy lifting and do all of the work? It was Aaron. It was the people who've come together, and they are going to be observing what the Lord is going to do, but they're going to watch Aaron make a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And I want you to know something about worship. It's not something that other people can do for you. It's something that you do yourself. That I stand up here and as we examine and look at the Word of God, I want you to understand that my responsibility up here is to share the Word of God. Your responsibility is to hear the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit works in both of us to draw us closer to Him. And coming to Him is an expression of worship. When we come here, it's not because we want to show off a fancy suit or we want people to know that we made an extra effort to come out today, but we come for one purpose, and that's worshiping Him. And the idea and the understanding of coming to Jesus, it's all in the tense that Peter uses here. He says in verse 4, to whom coming? Now, in the context, he's using it in a we context. He's talking about the believers that he's writing to, himself included. And there is a continual aspect of it. That's the ing. And whom coming? Get this. Worship isn't something that's a Sunday morning. It's not a once and done. It's not something that we do on Sunday morning. We think, all right, I'm done for the week. All right, let's get back to life and living, and it's just a compartmentalized part of our life. But every moment of our life is a worship. We just shift the object of our worship moment to moment to moment. And this morning, the message is that we stop shifting between wrong objects and keep our worship focused where it needs to be at every moment. Coming to Jesus isn't a one and done in terms of worship. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. A passage we use to look at and understand the connection and the power that we have in our prayer life, knowing that in our worship and in our prayer, it's not something that you just pray once and that's it. But a follower of Jesus who's clinging to Jesus is going to worship him continually, who's going to pray to him continually. I hope that you understand the pattern that's established here with coming to Jesus. It is a personal, it's a habitual practice of worship and prayer in our lives. Now, we're going to answer that question about Jesus being the living stone. It was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 that Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and hell. There is a place on this earth that makes that testimony, and it is in Israel, and it is the empty tomb. We know that he is alive. As we look at the Gospels, we see the witnesses' accounts of all the disciples who are no longer disciples or followers of Jesus in terms of just following Jesus. They are now apostles. They are witnesses to the resurrection. They have seen the risen Jesus. He is alive. It's what the gospel message is. It's the message of the church. It's the message that set the church on fire. That day that Peter stood up, not being bound or held back by the sins of his denial of Jesus, but he stood up boldly and he proclaimed Jesus there in the streets, and some 3,000 souls heard that message and responded that day that Jesus is alive. But Jesus is described here as a living stone. And I'd like to give you a biology lesson right quick. Rocks don't give life. Go home today, grab a handful of rocks, put them in a bowl, try to eat them. No, don't do that. It'll ruin your dentures. Or it'll make you have to have dentures if you don't have dentures. Have you ever found a rock in a pot of beans that you had made? Or have you ever tried to eat a rock? No, you never do that because you know that rocks don't give life. What a profound biology lesson, but you got to remember, I'm as dumb as a rock up here, so I'm trying to make this simple point. Rocks don't give life. Oh yeah, we talk about the earth in terms of it being a rock, and there's rocks all around us, but there is one who gives life, and that is Jesus. And the connection of this living stone is this eternal stone who is not dead, but is risen. And it is Peter's statement that we looked at earlier that shows and demonstrates for us that foundation that you and I have, that what it's built upon. See, sometimes people say, well, the foundation that Jesus was talking about here was Peter. I don't think it's Peter. It's Peter's statement that he makes about Jesus. Because it wasn't Peter who stood up and preached about himself that day on the day of Pentecost that made the difference. It was the message of Jesus alive. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the statement, that's the expression that you and I made when we trusted Christ as Savior. It's the statement and the expression that you make every moment that we worship Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the deliverer. You are the Son of the living God. As Jesus, the living stone, he is our foundation. And Peter tells us that this is the stone that's rejected by men. And it wasn't a shock for Peter to, he's not making this up on the fly. As a matter of fact, it was the words that Jesus himself used in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, Did ye never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the next time we come together in this passage, we're going to expand on this. He understands. Jesus had told his disciples time and time and time again that men had rejected him. And sadly, as we looked at Peter's testimony, and we look at Jesus' statement at the end of verse 16, that even though Peter got it right, there were so many people that would get it wrong. We saw that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would reject Jesus. When Jesus talks about being rejected, it is people who say, I don't need that. I think that's what's remarkable about today. The response of our society and our culture who deals with guilt, or actually the way we deal with guilt today is we just remove any responsibility, just remove any type of anything that's going to weigh us down. And I know we've been saying for a long time that if it feels good, do it. But actually, we live in a world that there is no such thing as wrong. There's no such thing as sin. And rather than redefine what sin is, we just deny that sin even exists. This is just me being me and let me be me. We hear it in the statement, you do your truth and I'll do my truth. And the truth is that anyone and everyone who does not make this testimony, the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a rejecter of the stone, the living stone. Hoping for life isn't the same as hope in Jesus. You hear this all the time. Oh, I'm hoping. Brother Dustin was telling me today about talking to somebody, knocking on the door and talking to somebody and asking them if they knew they were saved, and they'd say, I hope so. And he'd say, you know what? You don't have to hope. You can know. Because hope is not just something that you, it's not a wait and see. It's having it settled because it is a person, and hope is in Jesus. And the sad truth is that even though Jesus came, that in his day, people would rather cling to a lifely and empty system, a lifeless and empty system. Matthew 21, verses 45 through 46, the latter part of that statement we just looked at. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard the parables, that they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And even though they heard the truth that they had rejected him, rather than correct that or rather than bow the knee to him, what do? They want to lay their hands on him because their rejection is so deep inside of him. It's what Peter tells us, that the stone was rejected. But notice what God does. God values his son as chosen and precious. Look back with me at verse 4. But chosen of God and precious. Our honest worship expresses God's value of his son. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And our worship is us ascribing to Jesus the value that his Father ascribes to him. And I understand in our finite, limited human being self, it is difficult to see Jesus moment by moment the way that God, the Father, sees his Son. That doesn't mean that you and I should stop or that we should give up just because it's difficult to be consistent. But true worship is valuing his Son the way God values his Son. And as you and I understand, it reorders and prioritizes our worship in saying, wait a minute, it can't be man-directed anymore. It's got to be Jesus-directed. It's got to be all about Jesus. It's not about how comfortable my pew is or how on key the choir is. It's about him. And I also have a note for you. It's not reserved for just a special few, for special practicing followers, but rather for all of us. Living hope belongs to the one God deems precious. So look at verse 5 now, the truth about living stones. Peter tells us, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And here's the lively stones. The living stones are the ones who trust in the living stone. get this, a rather dramatic and deep thought that we're talking here about the church. Peter's not talking, though, about a building. He's not talking about the bricks and the mortar that makes up this place, or the wood and the electrical wiring that makes up our church building. He is talking about the body of believers. And notice what he tells us in verse 5. He says, we're a spiritual house as holy priests who've been called to offer up our spiritual sacrifices. And I'd like you to look at that pattern there. The spiritual house, the holy priest, the statement about spiritual sacrifices. And I want you to understand that it is in contrast to the old ways, because in Jesus' day, when he's teaching his disciples, looking over Jerusalem, and as we found out, looking at even here in chapter 20, Matthew 21, the temple, Herod's temple, was still being constructed in Jerusalem in that day, being made out of rocks, made out of stones. And oh, sure, it was elaborate and beautiful, but Peter directs us as believers to understand, you know what? It's not about the rocks and the building stones, the building materials that are used to make up the structure. It is the spiritual house that you and I are as followers of Jesus. Our bodies are his temple. And you and I, not needing to have that priest like Aaron did when he went and made a sacrifice for himself and for the people, you and I do not need to go and make that type of sacrifice, because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. That's what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you and I have a responsibility as holy priests. I'm just a preacher up here, but we're all recognized as being holy priests because we have a new standing in Jesus. And our responsibility is to offer up our spiritual sacrifices. You see, the old system that people wanted to cling to in Jesus' day was representative of a priesthood made up of a representative priesthood. It was that someone went and represented you, and that there would be an animal blood sacrifice that would temporarily try to make amends for you. But the system is no longer needed at all, because it has been made perfect in the sacrifice of Jesus. We're not talking about the church in terms of its building. We're talking about in terms of flesh and blood. And the church isn't defined where we meet or the day that we meet on. It is defined in terms of whose name we meet in. That's why when we come together on Sunday night or Wednesday night, or if we have a special meeting, Golden Ages on a Thursday, or a special revival service, anytime we come together, when we meet in his name, that is to be the order of our worship. So if we meet in here, or we meet out there, or we meet over there in the activity building, understanding that the location, even where you sit in this room, doesn't matter. What matters is the name that we come under. I said that. It's pretty cool up here. If you want to sit in the choir loft the next service, I'd be fine with that. You might be able to help me pick me up because I'm getting a little dizzy up here moving around so much. The church doesn't require a personal priest. You don't have to have a go-between anymore, because Jesus was our go-between, and he bestowed upon us and made us these priests. And he's given us personal access directly to God. That you and I do not have to go to someone who is an intermediary for us to go and make a sacrifice, but that you and I have a personal access to God through Jesus. That idea of priests and the spiritual sacrifices, it's tied to this thought that it doesn't require blood sacrifices anymore, because Jesus satisfied that need. But I'd like to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, and look at the spiritual sacrifices that he's referencing here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the status that you and I have as priests is an important status to remember, that, you know what, we've been called to a life of holiness. And it does affect the choices that we make and the actions that we do. And we exalt the name of Jesus in every action, in every moment of our spiritual sacrifices looks like. It means as a holy priest and a living stone that you and I have a continual access in coming to Jesus, that there is nothing preventing us from going to him, but that you and I should continually go to him. It's that our life is to be ordered moment by moment, living for him. It's possible to go work a job and to worship Jesus in that job. It's possible to go out and exercise in the morning and to work out in worship to him. It's possible to go through an illness and not to be defeated, but to live with hope in him. You see, every moment and every opportunity that you and I have is an opportunity for us to worship him. And when you and I start to think in terms of that, it starts to affect how we handle ourselves. So today, when you go out to a restaurant because I let you out a little bit late and the waitress is a little bit slow, before you speak out, make sure that your statement is worshipful. Before you chew on somebody for letting your tea glass get just a little bit empty, how petty we sometimes get, missing the opportunity that we have moment by moment in worshiping him. But the truth that I'm connecting here is that living hope longs for worship in Jesus. So here's how we tie it together as we look at our response here to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. I'd like to ask you first off, is your hope defined by the resurrection? Not in the empty tomb, but in the one who is not in the empty tomb. Because we have guaranteed success in this life, our confidence is in Jesus raised, who is the living stone. So as a follower of Jesus, may every moment of our lives be ordered by our continual coming to him. May we not ignore our identity, but would that you and I worship the one that God values. So as I started off this morning, I said, a blessing upon you would be that you and I would leave here dumb as rocks. Dumb, ignorant of our own drives and our own desires, but understand how we fit in to the living stone. Dumb of ourselves, but alive in Christ. As we stand this morning, as our service comes to a close, may our prayer be, Lord, keep me coming into your presence.